Going through the book of Acts, you remember now the story. Paul is in trouble. He has been arrested. He's been turned over to the Romans. He stood trial with the Sanhedrin. And then he stood trial under Felix. And then he stood trial under Festus. And now he's going to stand trial for a fourth time under a guy by the name of King Agrippa. And again, just to remind you, that's not where I want to end up. This is where I want to go. King Agrippa, if you just remember back in his history a little bit here, there was Herod the Great, right? Herod the Great was from like BC 40-something until BC 4 when he passed away. He was the one that killed babies in Bethlehem. And he had a son by the name of Antipas, and his son was the one who, in power, beheaded John the Baptizer. There was a grandson, Agrippa the First. He was the one that we read in the book of Acts here that killed James and the son of Zebedee by the sword. And now the great-grandson by the name of Agrippa the Second is the one that we're going to be looking at a little bit later on this morning. He's the one that's now going to call Paul forward and say, Paul, I want you to give another defense of this gospel. And we'll sort of see why there. Before I get into that story, though, I want to do a little excursus. Excursus is a Latin word, and it's where we derive our word excursion. Excursion means a little side trip. So I want to take a little side trip today because I had a couple of you come to me over the last few weeks and say, Pastor Bob, you've talked a little bit about government and Christianity, and how does all of that fit together in this very political world today? So we're going to break the two taboos, right? You know, they say when you're starting a conversation, never talk about politics or religion. We're going to talk about both. How do you like that? So in my excursus today, I am going to take a brief survey all the way through the Bible on human government. Because I think it's important for us to understand the place of government, what the government was designed to do, what the government isn't designed to do, and what should a Christian's response be to governmental affairs today. So to that end, this is our excursus, and I got to take you all the way back. To Genesis chapter 9, where we get our very first taste of what human government is supposed to be all about. Maybe. It is interesting to me that as we look through Scripture, we get bookends. We get Genesis chapter 9, where we start to talk about human government, and we go all the way to the book of Revelation, where we talk about the most corrupt form of human government. Anyway, in Acts chapter 9, as you well know, Noah gets off the ark. And as he gets off the ark, God institutes a couple of new policies for humanity. And I am in chapter 9 here, and said the God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. The fear and the dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth, all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves on the ground, upon all the fish of the sea that are given into your hands. It's kind of interesting. You know, I had made, here's an excursus from an excursus. I had mentioned to you in times past that in the garden, when sin came, four relationships were marred. They were broken. Can anybody remember over the, what were those four relationships? Or at least one of them? Yeah, so humanity's relationship with God was marred. It was broken, absolutely. So that's number one. Yeah, Adam and Eve's relationship was broken, right? They had the fig leaves and the mass and the lie, all that stuff sort of bore out of that. That's the second. Creation. Yeah, with creation, because in Genesis 3, God says, I'm not going to curse the ground. It's going to be hard to work. It isn't going to be in your best interest. You're really going to have to give some effort. So the relationship there between creation and humanity was marred. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 8 that creation groans and travails awaiting its salvation. And here is where we see the fourth relationship broken or marred. And it's really clear that God said, I'm going to put a fear, a barrier between you and the animal kingdom. So what did that look like beforehand? I don't know, because the scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of details. Were animals herbivores? Some would have suggested that. Back in Genesis 2, God says, I've given you the green tree, the trees, the grass, the fruits as your food. And now we have a different situation going on where we've got carnivorism occurring. But the most important thing here is to realize that this whole ark story, somehow or another, seems to be predicated on a different relationship between animals and humanity than exists here. Something breaks, and we have been suffering the consequences of that ever since. So what does it say? It says now, verse 3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. So up until this point in time, at least for sure, humanity was herbivores. Now they become carnivores. And I don't know all of what that means, and maybe it doesn't mean anything. I don't know. But it is interesting that it's instituted here. Why? Again, I'm not sure. But what is interesting to me is that God links that thought with the very next thought. You must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it. As for your lifeblood, I will demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting of the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of men, by men shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made them. As for you, be fruitful and increase. So we call this sometimes the Noahic covenant. It's the covenant between God and Noah. And it has some interesting ramifications to it. We see here, in essence, God putting some kind of an authority structure in place that says, if you kill, somebody has the power, some human being now has the power to take your life. Now, some would say and argue that this is the very first form of capital punishment. We're probably taking it a little further than that, and so I want to be careful with the text, because the text doesn't outright come out and say, well, you've got to develop a court of law, and you've got to develop a burden of proof, and you have to develop a lawyer, and all of that. Of course, that is centuries in the making. But it is clear here that God says humanity's heart is filled with violence. By the way, why did the flood happen in the first place? Because of violence. Scriptures is really clear on that. It says that because violence had filled the earth, filled every person's heart, that in essence, by the time Noah got on the boat, there were 8 people that weren't tainted by sin. That's how I see it. And I don't mean the sin nature. I mean this overcome by this incredible violent attitude. And so God says, I bring this flood, I wipe it out, I start again. But knowing full well the propensity of humanity to move into violence, he now, right at the outset, right out of the ark, he says, I'm going to help you reduce or restrain evil, restrain violence. And this is how I'm going to do it. So on the one hand, we have carnivorism sort of snapping into this picture. On the other hand, God says, by the way, I'm still putting boundaries on who gets to kill who, in a sense. And the boundary is, if you slay somebody's life, your life will be forfeited. So this seems to be God's way of saying, violence completely filled the earth before there was a form of human government. And now we're going to put authorities in place to enforce a nonviolent heart. In other words, the purpose of authority should be to restrain evil. It's a negative form of restraining of evil. It's saying, you kill, you'll be killed. It's a punishment. But nonetheless, I want you to see in Genesis 9, this is the beginning of it all, for better or for worse. This is where God institutes a form of government. So that's what this is all about. And again, just to remind you that its purpose is to restrain violence. Oops. Its purpose was to restrain violence. That's wrong. Cancel the ED. That shouldn't be there. And of course, violence was the original cause of the flood. So how does this play out next? I don't know if I've got this next one on a slide or not. I do. Take it over to Genesis chapter 10, and we'll see how this gets broken. I want you to look at just verse 8 with me for a minute. So we've got Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew up to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that's why it was said, so there's this proverb, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Salni, and Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh. And I'll just stop there for a minute. This guy by the name of Nimrod was a political leader. Did he lead a city? Which would have been fairly common at this point in time. Yeah, which is, what do we call that today?
Country.
Yeah, well, okay, country has boundaries. This one doesn't have boundaries. So there's a bigger word for it. What's that? Yeah, moving in the right direction, I'm going to use a less positive word. It's an empire. He's built an empire. In other words, he is the first leader in all of Scripture that is not spoken of as being over this small entity, but over a large entity, a growing entity, one in which he controls. And I use that terminology because I want you to see, excuse me, the two major cities that come out of his work. Nineveh. Why is Nineveh sort of an interesting city in biblical history? Aside from the place that's where Jonah went. It was a capital city of something. Any idea? Okay, I'll give you a hint. It involves the northern 10 tribes of Israel. No, Judah was actually in the southern tribes of Israel. It was one of the tribes. Something bad happened to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Not quite.
Taken captive by
Babylon. Yeah, but it wasn't Babylon. They were taken captive by, the southern tribes were taken by Babylon. But the northern tribes were taken by Assyria. The Assyrian Empire's capital city was Nineveh. So Nimrod becomes responsible for planting one of the cities that will grow into its own empire and will ultimately be a tool in the hands of God to punish the people of Israel and the northern tribes. Now, the second city that he forms is Babylon. Babylon itself will become the capital city of the Babylonian Empire, which of course will eventually plague the southern tribes of Israel and take them captive almost 100 years later. What I want you to see out of this is that this man Nimrod, though he was a mighty warrior, is seen in Scripture as the first bad guy, the first bad emperor, the first leader who will lead people into corruption. Why do I say that? Because we know the very next story is the story of Babel, in which the entire city of Babel, and basically because he's the leader of it, it's his heart, says, I rebel against God. I won't do what God has said. God says, scatter the people all over the world. Well, if you scatter the people, Nimrod says, what do you do to my empire? I can't control it. I don't have armies. I don't have vehicles. So the further people get away from me, the less control I have over them, which is, of course, why God wanted them to scatter to the four corners of the earth in the first place. But Nimrod says, I want them close because I can control and I can manipulate and they're there. And so he says, I refuse to do what God says. And so God scatters their languages. And then, in essence, spreading them out. Why does he do that? Because God knows that as you scatter people, you actually slow the effects of sin. Sin doesn't spread as quickly. So you have a picture, in essence, in Genesis 9 of the first government. And in Genesis 10, you have a picture of the first empire. And the very first empire shakes his fist at God and says, we don't want you. We will supplant you. We'll build a tower so big that we'll storm your gates, in essence. And so now we see political power being corrupted for a different ungodly use. It is not by surprise or by accident, brothers and sisters, that when we read in the book of Revelation, chapters 18 and 19, about the great city Babylon, whatever that city is going to be, because I am a futurist when it comes to Revelation, but it's the final fall of that great city Babylon that we see, in essence, the time of the Gentiles, the time of human government, come to an end. So in Genesis, we see the very first empire, Babylon, Nimrod, and in Revelation, we see its final fall. And those are the bookends that I want you to understand. So I'm not the person here to tell you today that anarchy is the way to go. Government is instituted by God, but it can also be corrupted. And that's the walk that we have to walk from here. So let me move forward. I want to take us over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where we sort of get the next big jump. You know this one well. 1-3, good. When Samuel was growing old, of course, he's a prophet and he's a judge. And he's the closest thing that Israel knew at this point in time to a king. They had no king. They had no government. So when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. Name of the firstborn was Joel. The second was Abiah. And they served at Beersheba. What's the problem with the sons? Well, the very next verse, right? But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. Chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, that second verse, third verse, my mistake, you could almost highlight and say, when power goes bad, this is how it goes bad. They were interested in making dishonest money. They accepted bribes. In other words, they used their authority to line their own pockets, play their own political games. And they didn't allow justice or righteousness to prevail upon the innocent. That's government gone bad. And here's Samuel, who says, these are the guys I'm going to put into power. What can you tell me? Why did Samuel do what he did? Why'd Samuel put these guys in power? Maybe. It's distinctly possible. I'd like to give Samuel more credit than that, but that may very well be. This is a form of nepotism. I don't know. I don't know if that there's a right or wrong answer to this. I'm curious as to what you see. Go ahead. Again, that's possible because Samuel did hear, you know, he would understand prophetic events. He knew what was coming. But boy, that would be an awful hard position to say, well, I'm going to put my kids in place because I know God's judgment's going to fall on them. And God's judgment does fall on them. There's no question about that.
He couldn't do all the work alone, so he needed help.
Yeah, he did need help. And there was, I think in his mind anyway, this sense, well, these are my kids. They have to do the job. Yeah, sometimes. Yeah, in fact, it's interesting to me that, you remember the guy by the name of Eli, who had Hophni and Phinehas? So where did Samuel learn perhaps some of his bad parenting techniques? I don't know. But Eli, his two sons, of course, Eli is the one who raised Samuel, but Eli let his two sons serve in the temple, and both of them would die because they were doing odd things, bad things. And now Samuel has raised his kids doing the same bad things. He makes the same bad decision.
Maybe he has to be an arrogant.
Could be.
Eli's son.
They should have learned.
Maybe the arrogant and hope.
Yeah, that could very well be. Throw them into leadership and maybe God will sort it out, make them better. Sink or swim.
Right. Like, yep. There is some of that too. Where you...
Yeah, unfortunately... All of Israel. Oh, sorry, I didn't see your hand up there. In royal courts, the answer would be yes. So, and again, when we look at Israel as a nation, I know you've probably never done this, but Israel under Rehoboam, if you remember, who's the son of Solomon, the 10 northern tribes break away from the two southern tribes, right? So we have civil war, And that rift in Israel is really never healed. Up here, they had dynasty after dynasty after dynasty. There was no godly kings. And usually, the way that the new king came into power is he killed the old king. In the southern tribes, after Saul, you have David. And it is actually David's biological line who will govern that area right from David all the way down to Zedekiah. They're all in David's line. So that's one dynasty. A dynasty is a family whose ancestors all rule. So you can trace them all back to your great-great-great-great-grandfather. Right? So there was one dynasty in the southern tribes. The northern tribes had many. I lost count. So that was true there. I don't know that it was necessarily true for Israel, because God never wanted Israel to have a king. So we don't see any place in the Levitical law that actually speaks to that, because they were never supposed to have this. In the religious realm, everybody should be able to trace their roots back to Levi, right? So they were all from the tribe of Levi. How they played out, who would become the high priest, and they were still working those details out themselves. So Samuel could have appointed others. So what happens here, whether this is some form of nepotism or some form of hopefulness, we don't know. But by the way, it is good for us to pause and just to ask those kind of questions. This is how you make Scripture come alive, is you work through and think about these things. Nonetheless, all of the people of Israel knew that these two sons were bad news. So all of the elders, verse 4, came together and they said to Samuel at Ramah, "You're old, your sons don't walk in your ways." So all of Israel knew it, even if Samuel didn't. "So now appoint a king to lead us, such that all the other nations have." So they wanted to be like all the other nations. Samuel, of course, is displeased. So he comes to the Lord, and God says, "So be it." So, verse 19. Samuel tries to dissuade them, and they say, "No, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." Because what's going on here now is we don't have a government who's just now in charge of maintaining an internal peace, like we see in Genesis 9. Now we have a people that are demanding a government that does more stuff. The verses before this all talk about the fact that if, you know, you have a king, he's going to tax your people, he's going to take your people as slaves, he's going to live his life and pat his own pocket. And people said, "I don't care about all that. We want a king." A king, by the way, becomes a different beast than a high priest. High priest is supposed to be someone who stands between the people and God. A king becomes a separate political entity who doesn't necessarily have to obey God in a sense. And so what the people are really saying is, "We don't want God to lead us anymore. We want a person." Maybe because people are more easy to control. Maybe it's because they're easier to see. Maybe it's because the king is going to do all these wonderful things for us, like fight our battles for us. Well, it's nonsense, because Samuel just told him, you know, the king's going to fight your battles. How's he going to do it? He's going to conscript you. So now you won't fight the battles that God tells you to fight. Now you're going to fight the battles that the king tells you to fight. And we have, in essence, a further division, a further moving away from the things of God. Now, a couple of interesting things. Was God in this? No. What should Samuel have learned from Eli's sons? I think we've already talked about that a little bit. Israel's kings were different than the kings of the other nations because, in essence, their kings weren't allowed to make laws. And that, you don't really think about that, but the law was given by God. And the king of Israel anyway, was supposed to follow the law and live the law just like all the other people did. So you don't see the king of Israel actually decreeing new laws for his people. So in that sense, it was a little bit different. So Israel's king is supposed to be subject to the same laws as the people. And of course, Israel's kings were supposed to listen to God's prophets. So as the kings become stronger, you have the rise also of this second group of people called prophets. Don't miss that, because it's important in Old Testament theology that God raises up kings and he also raises up prophets to be the moral voice to the king. And so the great era of the prophets was also the great era of the kings. And virtually all of our major minor prophets, in fact, all of our major minor prophets ministered in the age of the kings. Because the kings were supposed to have this moral guidepost. So when Nathan the prophet comes into David's chambers, you notice that access, and he points his finger at David and said, "You're the man. You're the one that killed. You're the one that took Bathsheba. Repent." That's how it was supposed to work. And of course, as you well know, and if you've read the Old Testament, that as the Old Testament progresses, we have the kings doing their own thing and the prophets becoming less and less important until finally both nations of Israel are taken captive. Go ahead.
So, God,
he anticipated Israel being what's called a theocracy, in which God rules and God keeps his sort of the machinery of his worship moving in the right direction through the priesthood. So that was the organization that he had planned. That would have been Israel's best. 1 Samuel 9 or 8 and 9 in this passage is really clear that it is the rejection of God, not the rejection of Samuel, that's going on here by the people. Okay, so we use this terminology. The problem is, and let me just, I'll give you a reflection on this now because it's important. When we originally coined the terminology separation of church and state, it did not mean that religion was not allowed to invade politics. In fact, the separation of church and state in the United States is enshrined in the Constitution basically to say this, that the state cannot dictate religious freedom. That was the true original intent of separation of church and state. The problem is that over 100 years, it's been morphed into exactly the opposite meaning. Today, it means that religion cannot invade politics. That is not how it was meant to be. So in that sense, when we look at sort of the great documents of political history, you can look at the Magna Carta in England, you can look at the Declaration of Independence in the United States. These are remarkable documents as far as I'm concerned. They're the best that humanity, I think, can create aside from what God has given to us. Because at the beginning, they enshrine rights. They value all humanity, which is great. The problem, of course, is that they move from the ideal to the practical. And as they move through that, they become subject to the will of the people. And the people eventually morph them. That's what's gone on here. So any other thoughts on this? I would say that in essence, what defeated the Roman Empire was that Christians weren't political. Christians were living out their faith. In other words, I told you this a couple of weeks ago, I think, that one of the hallmarks of Christianity, in the Roman Empire, first 2-3 centuries, if you didn't want a child, you didn't go through an abortion. You just had the baby and you put it out on the street somewhere and you let it die. It died of exposure. That was pervasive through the Roman Empire. There were no charges against it. I mean, you didn't go to jail for it and just nothing. It's just, an unwanted baby. What did Christians do? They went out every single night and they gathered up the babies that were left. They took them in, they adopted them, they fed them, they clothed them. Right? The rest of the Roman Empire said, how could you possibly, this is the stupidest thing in the world. Nobody wants these babies. The Christians said, they're made in the image of God. We're going to do this. By doing those kind of absolutely radical things that the rest of the empire scratched their head and said, we don't get it. Eventually, they got it. And eventually, the power, the political power of Rome was decreased, I would suggest, and the influences of Christianity came in and did some positive work. I say some positive work because, like all things, when Christianity aligns itself with political power, corruption happens. Every time. I mean, it just does. The very fact that we come to, you know, AD 319 and 325, and we have, you know, these incredible, the Edict of Milan, in which Christianity is now legalized for the very first time in three centuries. I mean, that didn't happen because of some political will. That happened because Christians who had no clout, no power, no authority, no government standing, they were illegal, right? They were hunted down, they were crucified. They just never stopped living out the gospel. And eventually that transformed a culture. Unfortunately, when they got that power, the power transformed them. And then we had the Dark Ages. And again, I'm not suggesting that everything that the church did in the Dark Ages was bad, but a lot of things that the church did in the Dark Ages was bad. While we radically live out our faith, we transform culture. We do not transform culture through political activism. We just don't. You can't change a heart. You might be able to change a law, but you can't change the heart of a person. So in essence, and forgive me, I don't want to paint with too wide a brush, but I'll say this. When Christianity decides that it's going to take the easy way out, and the easy way out is to scream and rant and rave and carry placards, that's the easy way out. When we do that, we screw up every time, and we lose any sense of credibility in this world, because now we simply become another political voice. It was never what God intended for his people. So what's he call us to do? He says, go out there and you live a radical life. You live a life like Jesus would live if he were in your shoes. You would, Charles Sheldon wrote a book 100 years ago called In His Steps. And it's this little pastor in a little church that just told his people, this is what we're going to do for next year. We're going to make every single decision we can as if Jesus were making this decision. We're going to follow in his steps. And of course, the congregation is radically transformed and the culture is radically transformed. That's how it's supposed to work. I will get to that if I can at the end of this little talk. What's our responses today? I think that there are times where Christians need to make our voice well known as best we can within the systems that God has allowed us to work in. That does not ever involve violence. It does not ever involve anger. It does not involve shouting. It does not involve confronting people face to face. You're going to hell. None of that in Scripture. It's just not there. Is there a place for a silent witness? Is there a place for a non-violent voice? Absolutely. Because in a democracy, voices count. But here's the thing. You've got to have the street cred. You've got to have the backing. You can't just be a voice that just says, listen to me. Because the minute somebody investigates us, they better be able to look back upon us and say, wow, that guy does the stuff. He lives this thing out. Therefore, he has credibility. Christians have zero credibility in this culture today if we just yell, scream, and carry signs. Zero. Nothing. So that's where the body of Christ, I think, I would suggest, we need to move away from this concept that says, if we win the government, we'll win the people. It is not true. It is not historically true. It is not true scripturally. And even here, what do we get? The government will do our work for us. They will fight our battles for us. We're seeing it even here at the beginning of Israel's history. People are putting an unrealistic expectation on government here. Come back. I saw a hand and I don't know who it was. Oh, sorry. There's not, but that doesn't mean that we can't, even in our small splinter groups, affect change. But again, you're right. I mean, it's unity is important to the body of Christ because it's important to Christ. And he spends an awful lot of our New Testament talking about getting together, being one with another.
Well, the other point I want to find
myself. Of course it is. But the flip side of that is, do you want a God who treats you like a robot and pulls all your strings and controls you? And of course, the new atheist would say, of course not. And then I would respond back, as you would, well, you can't have it both ways. Either God allows a certain amount of free volition, free will, to live our lives, or he doesn't. Either he controls every aspect, or he pulls himself back enough to say, here I am if you want me, but there's going to be ramifications to your actions. And that's the reality of the situation that we find ourselves in. So that's the response back if you're struggling here and saying, well, how would I ever answer that? Second thing that I would say is that at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, was God a violent God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament? Or was God restricting evil in the Old Testament? Because he gave Israel and the other nations around them an incredible amount of latitude. But then they reached a point where God said, my judgment will fall. And by the way, I will say this to you, that virtually every time I read that God's judgment fell upon Israel, it's how they treated their widows, their orphans, and their infants, their children. And when you see in the Old Testament Israel rising up and sacrificing their children to Moloch or to Baal, God's judgment was never far away. In other words, he allows a certain amount of latitude, and then he says no more. But by the way, if I read the New Testament correctly, he is no different in the New Testament, where he says that grace is poured out upon any who want it, but there's coming a day. Well, and that's what I was saying, is carrying placards and yelling and screaming is the easy way out. Because at the end of the day, to actually live out this radical faith really takes a lot from us. It takes us way out of our comfort zone, and it puts us in places that we may not want to be. And again, I'm painting with a real wide brush here, so please don't feel like I'm speaking to you. I am speaking to us as the body of Christ. Because that's where we are. So anyway, let's move on here really quickly. One more excursus. Oh, we've already talked about that. I'm not going to do it. I want to jump to the New Testament. I will tell you this, and again, I don't want to take time right now to do it, but if you look at Daniel chapter 2, and just thumbnail sketch, if you remember the story, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, Daniel has to interpret it. As Daniel does, he tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, and Nebuchadnezzar sees a great big statue. You know, it's got a head of gold, silver torso, bronze legs, and as we move down into toes, they're sort of iron and mixed with clay. The statue itself is interpreted as the time of the Gentiles. It's the time where the world is, in essence, governed by Gentile nations, Gentile governments. It's interpreted that Nebuchadnezzar himself is the head. And then as we move down, we get this sense of other empires that rise up out of that. But the most important thing about that is the end of the vision. Because in the end of the vision, there is a mountain that this statue, this governmental statue, sits beside. And as Daniel looks up in this dream, he sees a rock come bounding down the side of the mountain, and it strikes the statue, and it crushes the statue. And the rock is identified as the kingdom of God. So in other words, as Nebuchadnezzar has this vision, he's seeing something that outlays way into the future. But in essence, from the time of the Gentiles, when Israel as a nation doesn't exist, all the way up until the second coming of Christ is sort of mapped out. And of course, we see at the end of it all the story of final redemption, which I think is what we see in the book of Revelation, where the kingdoms of this world are replaced by the kingdom of God. So into the New Testament we come. A little bit more of a picture here. And I want to present this to you. And again, it's an archaeological thing. And I know it's not a biggie for many of you. But it is interesting to see where government is by the time of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard of the calendar inscription of Priam or not before, but it's a document that was found about 9 BC. So somewhere around 5 years before Jesus came, because we actually know that Jesus didn't come in 1 AD, right? We recognize that. I hope you recognize that. Herod the Great, I should say, actually died in 4 BC. So we know that Jesus came before that. So I just point that out just as a historical fact. Calendars are not perfectly accurate. We need to recognize that. But this was a decree that had come out, a letter. And again, I don't want to go through all of the bits of it. But it was found again around 9 BC. And I want you to look at this. Decree of the Greek Assembly in the province of Asia, and the motion of the high priest, Apollonius, providence. Whereas providence that orders all of our lives, in other words, some God, has displayed in her display of concern and generosity on our behalf, adorned our lives with the highest good. Who's the highest good? Augustus Caesar. Whom she has filled with virtue for the benefits of humanity and put in her beneficial beneficence, granted us and all those who will come after us a savior. So Augustus Caesar was called in this document the savior, who has made war to cease. Well, not really. And has put made war to cease. Who shall put everything in peaceful order. And whereas Caesar transcended the expectation of all who've anticipated the good news. Notice good news, word gospel. So this guy is writing and saying Caesar Augustus was the gospel. He was the good news. For leaving no expectations or passing to him that would come. Basically they take the birthday of our God. So notice they are calling him a God. So there's the beginnings, if you will, of what we call the imperial cult. Again, signaling the beginning of the good news for the world because of him. And in essence, what this is saying is we're going to change our calendar. We're going to change the new year of our calendar to coincide with Caesar Augustus's birthday. And so they actually shift in the Roman Empire the calendar. Why? Because Caesar Augustus is so important that he even orders time. Now, why do I say this? I say this because I need you to understand that in the first century, many Roman citizens looked upon their Caesar as a god. I want you to look at this language. He's called a savior because of the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana was simply the Roman law. The Roman law was supposed to bring peace. And he's called Caesar, as the text calls him, a god because he holds all things in his hand, even time. Caesar brings a gospel, a good news. He's sent by God, and he's the ender. I know that's not a legit word, but he's the finisher of war. Does that language sound vaguely familiar to you? Of course it is. Because all four of the Gospels say this is wrong. Jesus actually is the one who is sent by divinity, sent by God. Christ is the good news. Christ is the one who will ultimately, and that'll take a few centuries, but will change our calendar. Because he's the definer of time. Christ is the one who, at the end of it all, will bring peace to the world. Why do I say this in this context of talking about politics and government? Tell me how the Romans would have viewed our gospel message. Well, they made sure that there was no power to the gospel for the first three centuries. Why? Yeah, it's subversion. If this is the general belief of the day, and it was, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a subversive document. It is a subversive movement. It is basically saying, Caesar is not God. Caesar is a man who has power and some authority, but he cannot transform lives. That's what Christ does. So coming back to the question, is it ever right to carry a placard? The documents that you are holding in your hand are, in essence, a placard. They are, in essence, saying, this is our belief. We respect the position of Caesar. And Paul will get into this in a few minutes. But he's not God. So remember, in the first century, first couple of centuries, in any city that had the imperial cult is simply when you believe that Caesar was a god. There were some places that you were actually required to go and throw a pinch of incense into the fire once a year to declare your allegiance to Caesar. And you would say, throw it in there, Caesar is Lord. And in some rare cases, they would actually write you a document that says, yes, you have declared that Caesar is Lord. If you didn't, at the very least, you were branded as subversive. You were also branded as an atheist, by the way, because you didn't believe in the pantheon of Roman gods. Anything that bad that happened in that city, you were blamed for. Because you weren't serving Caesar. And at the very worst, people like Polycarp would be killed.
It's my understanding that King Herod is a Jew.
Herod was Idumean. Idumea was the land below, south and to the east of Israel. So the I think it was the Greeks actually came in and sort of took over that land, and they moved some of those people up. But ultimately, he was half Jew.
Okay, he was making sure he got rid of Jesus.
Yeah,
he didn't want to lose power.
He was not a friend of Rome, though. I can tell you that from history. Herod was petrified that Rome was going to come in and kill him. And that's why he built a series of fortresses all the way down through the southern part of Israel. I mean, he built one in Caesarea, but he built the Herodian, which is at Bethlehem. He built Masada, which is on the Dead Sea going down south. He built these so that if Rome came in and tried to capture him, he could go from fortress to fortress and get himself back home.
Well, he may not have been a friend of them, but he still adopted them.
Yes, he adopted them for sure. That same power down, we're going to control this situation. Yeah, no question about it. It was a political move all the way. So I want you to see this because we have to ask ourselves, what's the New Testament picture now of human government? And this is taking me a little longer than I thought. Surprise there. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, as we move through. And by the way, as I did some research on this, it was fascinating for me to just to go through the internet a little and just to get a feel for blogs and who was blogging on this subject. And it was so interesting to note that when it came to politics, I found more theologians and quasi-theologians who said, Paul was wrong. Paul, don't follow Paul. He didn't know what he was talking about. Paul, you can't submit to a government. That's just wrong. Fascinating to me how we pick and choose the Bible verses that we like. Anyway, Romans chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And so coming back to the point that was already made, the atheist would say, well, if God established it, it has to be perfect. No. God established human government back in Genesis, what chapter? 9. For what purpose? To restrain evil. You can't stop it. There's no power to stop it, but to restrain it. What he has allowed is humanity, in essence, to define their own political systems and structures and to live with the consequences of those. What I need you to see is that at the heart of everything that Christians do, there is no sense of anger, especially a self-righteous anger, of bitterness, of confrontation, of being... There is no sense of that we see anywhere in the New Testament. So, can we live this out? Not easily. But what you get a sense of here is that Paul would use political situations, if he could, but only to further the message. So he stands before Agrippa, which we're not going to get there now. But he stands before Agrippa and he gives a defense. And in that defense, he says, this is the gospel. I want you to hear it. And he lays it out on the line for him. But there is no sense that Paul is trying to escape. There is no sense that Paul is trying to find any kind of a mechanism to get free, because he's not. His heart says, I will submit myself to those in authority above me. And we go all the way back to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego for this principle. We believe, O Nebuchadnezzar, that God is fully capable of pulling us out of this fire. But even if he doesn't, we're going to serve him and not you. Everyone must submit himself to the governing. Why? Because God has established it, or God has allowed it. That doesn't mean God runs it. Don't make that mistake. You cannot look at Nazism and say, well, God established that. God loves that. No, he doesn't. He allowed the consequences of a political situation to play out because he gives us a certain amount of free will, exactly as he gives Satan a certain amount of free will. But he calls us as men and women of God to endure it. That's hard. This is hard, right? This is an incredibly subversive message, this gospel, because it says to us to look at the culture and to reject those authority structures, in a sense, by placing God over them. But then he calls us to submit to those things exactly as Christ did when he hung on a cross. Literally, taking up your cross and following him daily. What's the purpose of this government? Well, let's read it again. Romans 13. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment. Why? For rulers, in the ideal world certainly, do not bring terror upon those who do right, although they can, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what's right. He will commend you. Why? Because down a little bit further in verse 4, what's the purpose of government? He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoers. So even the New Testament looks at government and says its purpose is to restrain evil. Can't eliminate it. That's God's job. But to restrain it. So again, I won't take time to go through these verses, but Romans 12, he calls us to never take a sense of vengeance upon our hearts towards anybody, not even human government. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as difficult as this one is to live out, says this: don't sue your brother or sister in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, it would be better for you to suffer the wrong than to take your brother, your sister in Christ to court. Feel the weight. This is not easy stuff. This is not milk, brothers and sisters, I promise you that. This is core Christianity. This is where the rubber meets the road. But if we want to be consistent with the New Testament ethos, we have to wrestle with these verses. At its best, not perfect, but at its best, if I do good, basically those that are in power authority should not bother me too much. So we get this big hassle about photo radar. I'm not going to get into it. But I can tell you this, that if we drove the speed limit, photo radar would not touch us. I'm just saying. I don't like photo radar. That's fine. Big brother, that's fine. But the reality is, if we do good, we don't get a ticket in the mail. There's that image. Again, I won't take too much time to... But 1 Peter chapter 2 sort of reiterates this whole theme again of punishment and praise from government officials. Matthew 22, this is a biggie, right? So render under Caesar what is Caesar's. Render under Christ what is Christ's. So you know the context, right? They're trying to trick Jesus. So they bring him a coin. Should we pay taxes? Because they know, the Pharisees know, that if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes, then all the Jews will hate him because they don't like the Romans. But if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, then all the Romans will hate him because he's subversive. And Jesus sees right through it and he says, hey, wait a minute, guys. Whose coin is this? Oh, it's Caesar's picture. Well, what's Caesar do? Caesar prints coins. Well, give him the Caesar's coins. Give him the Caesar. But you give your heart to God. You give your allegiance to God. You don't give your taxes aren't allegiance. That's the stuff of Caesar. That's the stuff of this world. Give it to him. The stuff of God. You don't give your allegiance to a Caesar. You don't give your allegiance to a government. You give your allegiance to God. And the Pharisees are amazed. They say, oh man, that was a brutally beautiful answer. And they have no comeback to that. John chapter 19, again, speaks to this fact that authority has been given from above to leadership. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know it well, right? Lifting up holy hands, praying for kings, powers, authorities, everywhere.
That's the hardest.
It is the hardest. Because we live in a world of vitriol, of anger, of bitterness, of Facebook posts. And we somehow believe that in my anger, I'm going to change people's hearts. Anger, brothers and sisters, never changes a heart. So whether you like Justin Trudeau or whether you like Stephen Harper or whether you just can't stand President Bush. I found it interesting this week. I was just reading some of the liberals' commentators, and even they said that the eulogy for George Bush brought them to tears. I thought, good on you for saying that. I appreciate that. Anyway, be that as it may, where you sit in the political spectrum, at the end of the day, God calls us to have a heart that is not filled with vitriol, not filled with anger. And so I would challenge us as men and women of God to be so careful in the language that we use to describe political situations today. So what happens, I'll speed through this, what happens when government goes bad? You get Darth Vader, right? You get the empire. In Daniel, what was Daniel's response, really briefly, to bad government? Right, there he is. He's a slave, in a sense, in the Babylonian Empire. He's got three friends, and that's it. What's Daniel's response to the Babylonian Empire? Mm-hmm. I don't know if you have ever read Daniel chapter 1, but Daniel chapter 1 says that not only did he have to do the things that the king told him to do, but he actually had to go through training to become a magi. I suggest, for whatever it's worth, that the reason that the magi visit Jesus is because they probably first heard the prophecies from Daniel. That's my contention. Can't prove it. It's just interesting. Yep.
He served, but he also prayed to God.
Yeah, absolutely.
For all to see.
Yeah, he never lost his distinctiveness. Even when it cost him something, as a guy almost 80 years of age, praying, knowing that he's going to get thrown in a lion's den for it. He never lost that passion, and he never lost his Jewish distinctiveness, which is what kept him all of his life in this foreign national situation. I didn't mention it here. Joseph, same deal, right? Joseph finds himself in the Egyptian Empire. What's he going to do? He's going to serve there to the best of his abilities. Rome, what was Christian's response? You radically live out your faith. You can't change the Roman Empire. You got no power. You've got nothing. And maybe that's where Christians need to be again today. I don't know. To the place where we have no tax exemptions, where we have no benefits from the government, where we're not reliant on the government for anything. Maybe that will help solidify our position. I'm not sure. But finally, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation talks about an antichrist. It talks about governments that rise up in totalitarian power. It talks about forced religion, forced worship of secularism. I mean, all of that imagery is included in the book of Revelation. And in essence, the book of Revelation is what happens when government goes to its ultimate corruption, because it becomes completely satanic. And at that point in time, the kingdoms of this world are replaced by the kingdom of God. That's a picture, in essence, of government all the way through Scripture. I'm going to wrap up in 30 seconds with this question. And in a one-word answer, how would you answer that last question? Is faith tied to a religious... That's a bad question. Is faith tied to a political party? Ignore that.
No.
Absolutely not. Absolutely. I mean, democracy, I still think, is the best mechanism we've got, aside from a theocracy where God is in control. So I completely agree with you. Completely agree with you. But I want us to understand this, and maybe we can pick this up a little bit in our next talk. Conservatism, political conservatism, has nothing to do with political or with social conservatism. I need you to know that. We can be on fire men and women of God and be socialists. I had the opportunity to have dinner a couple of years ago with... sorry, I am so tired. My brain is not working anymore. Who is our last premier before Mr. Wall?
Calvin.
Yes, Mr. Calvin. Had an opportunity to sit down and have dinner with him once. My wife and I. What an incredible, delightful man. He's a socialist, clearly. I mean, he ran the NDP party. But there was a genuine, deep faith and commitment in his heart And I walked away from that dinner and said, man, as much as I am not a socialist, I like him. He's a brother in Christ, as far as I'm concerned, anyway, from everything that he articulated to me. And I walked away from that feeling a little bit of a conviction from the Lord, because it's really easy to look at somebody through the pages of the newspaper and say, huh. And when you sit down and actually talk with somebody and you realize that this is a human being who may not share the same political views that I do, but certainly shares the same love of Jesus Christ that I do, it's all in the spin of life. You can be a socialist and a strong Christian. You can be a conservative and a strong Christian. You can be fiscally conservative and be an atheist. Okay, that's distinctly possible. You can be a Republican and be an atheist. You can be a Democrat and be an on-fire Christian. You may not have liked Jimmy Carter and all of his policies, but at the end of the day, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I could ever see in that man's life, I love the Lord. You could look at a Reagan and say, oh, what kind of guy was that? As far as I know, as a conservative Republican, he still loved the Lord. I don't know where they're going to end up. That's not my job. But from what I've read of them, what I've read them saying, and what I've tried to see, at least in their lives as I investigate, is these guys were trying to figure out to the best of their abilities how to run countries that were really hard to run. And so I would just ask of us, brothers and sisters, to not make this mistake, and forgive my mistake. Faith cannot be tied to a political party. We need to get beyond that. And we need to understand that trying to flesh out how we live in a Christian and non-Christian world as men and women of God sometimes can be really messy and really tricky. Let's pray. Father, we've laid out this big picture of human government today, and this is a hard one, and I know I haven't got to the practical side of what this looks like, but I pray, Father, that we give some serious thought to this subject, and that, Lord, we would be men and women of God who pray for our political leaders, even when we don't agree with them, and that we hold the political offices around us in respect, even if we don't necessarily always respect the people in those offices. I pray you would remind us of the purpose of government, and it's not to pad my pocket with money. But the purpose, right from the beginning, was to restrain evil, to protect, to be an instrument of righteousness. And sometimes we really fail that, Father. We really do. So I pray today that we would not be people simply walking around angry with authority and government, but that you would use us to influence this culture in a way that influences our political system. I think, Father, we get it wrong. I think that we think if we influence politics, then the culture will follow. And yet I think it's pretty clear that you call us to influence the culture and the politics will follow. Help us to live that out. Help us to be men and women of God who are thoughtful and engaging, who are not afraid to bring our ideas, political and social, out into the light, but who do so with a spirit of gentleness, love. And Father, when we face things that are evil, help us to do what's right. And I don't think doing right is to respond in violence, but to respond in light. So help us in this, I pray. And I thank you for that now in Christ's precious name.